setting the slaves free and various other things that related to the Sabbath year, to the year of remission. Now we're moving on. We're going into chapter 16, where we're looking at not every 7 years, but every year. And every year, very interestingly enough, there were holy days, just like we have holidays, like we would have Christmas and Thanksgiving and Boxing Day, you know, those kind of things. Well, so too the Israelites had been given holy days. There were seven of them specifically. Now, if you tried to make a list from Deuteronomy chapter 16, it would be very hard to come up with seven because, as is regularly happening in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is abbreviating the law, and sometimes he's making just very quick references to things. And so sometimes there'll just be a quick sentence or a couple of words about a holiday, won't even be named. Some of them aren't listed at all. And so if we could solve this near feedback problem, Brian, this is bordering on feedback, and it's going to be painful to everybody. Well, if you want a more thorough study of the seven feasts, what you're going to want to do is to jot down these chapters: Exodus chapter 12, Leviticus chapter 23, and Numbers chapter 28. Now, this is not the exclusive limit to how or where these are outlined and detailed in full, but it's going to jumpstart you pretty well. Also, we've got notes on the internet for all of those chapters, and also you can get those tapes. I think for all those have tapes as well, pretty sure. But some of you might be thinking, ugh, you know, who really is interested in studying the feasts, the prophetic feasts? I mean, come on, you know, I'm not a Jew, and so I don't wear the funny little hat on Passover. The only way I know it's Passover is my Dilbert desktop calendar says Passover begins at sundown. That's all I know about it. That's all I care to know about it. And, you know, all these different feasts, and what's Rosh Hashanah all about, and what's Yom Kippur, and I don't care about these things. I can't think of anything more boring to study. Well, I'll tell you what. I can't think of anything more fascinating to study, because every time I've gone through these things, I have gone deeper and deeper and discovered more and more things, unearthed more and more gems, just precious gems, treasure, every time I've gone through this. And the treasure to be found is not necessarily in the history. You see, each one of these feasts celebrated something or pointed to something in the Jews' history. And that's very good, and it's very necessary, and it's educational. But to me, the most fascinating thing is not to see the looking back at history, but how these looked forward to prophecy. They looked forward, each one of these seven feasts, and they are, oh, this is going to tax my brain, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, and then, Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully you were counting and I got all seven. If not, you know, it probably wasn't important. No, I'm just kidding. That each one of these things, you study them in history and you realize they pointed forward to the future. They looked forward in prophecy specifically to one person. Take a guess who that person might be. Well, it's Jesus Christ. Every one of them pointed to the person and specifically the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what's even more fascinating than that to me is the fact that God gave the signal. He called these convocations. That's a really Old Testament biblical word that you probably wouldn't care to look up. Well, convocations can mean assemblies where everybody all gets together, but the Hebrew word mikrah can mean assemblies. It's the Hebrew word mikrah that's translated or rendered convocations. It can also mean rehearsals. Rehearsals, like if you've ever been part of a high school drama production and the drama teacher says, after school, we've got rehearsal. Why? Well, we're preparing, we're practicing, we're going over everything that's going to happen at the main event. And so every one of these feasts, they're called convocations, mikrah, assemblies, yes, but also rehearsals. They were getting together, looking back historically at what had happened and how God had been faithful and what had happened in their history, but they were also rehearsing for the main event that would come prophetically in the future as Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Now that to me is infinitely fascinating. What's even more fascinating is that God told them when opening night would be for each one of these plays. You see, on the day that they celebrated it, that would be the day that Jesus did exactly on the calendar what was being rehearsed. And so these things are fascinating. And so in the same way, on Sunday morning, when we were talking about how Matthew more than a dozen times says, this took place to fulfill what God had said in the Old Testament, man, this is it. This is, it doesn't get any better than this. This is some pretty amazing stuff. And so, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1, if I can get to that page, first of all, we see this, that Moses reminds the people and says, observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. The Passover was on the 14th day of Abib. Now, that might sound strange to you, because if you're a Bible student, you probably believe that the Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan. Well, Nisan copyrighted the name, and so God had to change the month, you know. No, actually, and it's pronounced exactly the same way. Turns out they're the same month. You see, Abib was the original name that the Hebrews had given the first month of their year. But then when the Israelites got taken away by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, got captured away into the Babylonian captivity, that time when Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they were all in Babylon. Well, when they were educated by the Babylonians and observed, or I should say absorbed, a lot of the language and the culture, unfortunately they absorbed a lot of the culture, which was very pagan and just out and out evil. One of the things that wasn't necessarily evil, but it was just, they absorbed it, was the name for this month. The Babylonians called it Nisanu. Nisanu. And so when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, the month of Abib wasn't the month of Abib anymore. It was the month of Nisan. And so same day, same month of the calendar, but this is long before they haven't even got into the promised land yet, much less messed up and got kicked out of it. And so they're still calling it Abib here. Now, verse 2 of Deuteronomy 16 says, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work in it. Okay, Passover, the first feast on the calendar. It was introduced in Exodus chapter 12. And I'll remind you, most people, even if they're not biblically educated, are familiar with the fact, maybe because they just saw the cartoon Prince of Egypt, you know, that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. At the end of that 400-year period, God said, I've heard the cry of my people. Moses, I'm sending you to confront Pharaoh to say, let my people go. Moses showed up and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, let my people go. Moses heard Pharaoh's response, which was something along the lines of, yeah, it was about like that. Moses said, look, you know, God's going to bring a plague upon you if you don't let his people go. Wow, who's the Lord? The first plague that the Lord brought upon the land of Egypt was turning the Nile River to blood. And there was no water anywhere. They had to dig around the Nile to find some groundwater just to be able to drink. Pharaoh hardened his heart and said, no, I won't let your people go. Well, after this, Moses said, okay, you know, God's going to bring another plague. If you don't, I'm not letting the people go. And so the next plague was frogs all over the place. Now, when you're a kid and you go down to the creek or the crick, depending on where you were, you know, and you find a frog, hey, that's pretty cool. Hey, five frogs, awesome, you know, and I'm running out of jars. Pretty soon, everywhere you step, squish, squish, squish. I mean, there's frogs everywhere. That's not so cool. There were frogs everywhere. Frogs on their heads and frogs in their beds. They ate it, you know, they had to eat green eggs and ham there, you know, on their heads and in their beds and, yeah, okay. Still, Pharaoh said no dice. And so the next thing, gnats swarmed everywhere. You know, the other night with some friends, we took a walk around the lake, you know, the huge lake in the middle of Cheyenne, whatever they call that, the Pacific Ocean, you know what I'm saying? And at one point, you know, we walked into this swarm of, I can only assume they were gnats or something. It's just like, bah, 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 you know, but then you walk out of the swarm and you wonder why you walked in the swarm in the first place. And you're thankful that you could walk out of it. There was no way to walk out of the swarms. They were everywhere. They're everywhere, getting in their ears and in their nostrils and, ugh, you know, just gross. And it was making them ceremonially unclean to worship their gods, which was kind of funny. I think that was a nice little trick that God played on them. Watch, you can't even worship your false gods, who, by the way, aren't being able to do anything about these gnats. Pharaoh said, Moses, come on, let's all think about it. Let's get rid of the gnats. And so Moses got rid of the gnats, and Pharaoh said, I changed my mind. We're not going to think about it. So the next thing was insects. Insects infested. They infected and infested everything. Still no deal. Pestilence. Pestilence killed the Egyptians' livestock. Still no dice. Boils. Boils broke out on man and beast everywhere. Just, blah. If you've ever been bothered by reading the book of Job, how he was covered from head to the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with boils, and how he sat in the ash heap and scratched his sores with pottery, and you just, oh, how terrible. It was everybody. And it was the dogs and the cats and the cows and the horses and just everybody and everything was covered in boils. Pharaoh said, okay, we'll let the people go. And the boils were gone, and he said, psych, you know, no dice. Well, next, God kind of turned up the heat and down the heat all at the same time. Hail and fire rained down. Hail and fire. What a combination. You'd think they would combine in the sky and make rain, but it didn't happen that way. The hail came down and destroyed the crops and smashed on the houses and started things on fire. It was a flammable hail. It was the original acid rain, you know. And still didn't happen. And so what was left, swarms of locusts came upon the land and chomped on everything that was green and everything that was brown and just everything, you know. Then the next plague, darkness, a thick darkness that could be felt, covered the land. It was just like, it was horrifying. Finally, God said, one more plague, the big finale. You know, the big finale in the fireworks, 4th of July, you know, the city puts on the big event, and you can tell when the finale is, isn't it? The whole time the show's on, your kids are going, is that the end? Is that the end? Is that the end? Then when you see it, you know, That's the end. That's the big one. That's where they're putting all the money into all the explosions. In this case, the big finale, God said about midnight, I am going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. We're not playing around with frogs anymore and water into blood and gnats getting in your nose. Every household, if you're the firstborn, you're going to die. Your firstborn son will die. If you are a husband and a father, or maybe you're a husband with no kids and you happen to be the firstborn, you're going to die. Your cows, your herd of cows, all the firstborn from each mother cow, I don't know what the mother cow is called, but from each mother cow, it's going to drop over dead. Everybody and everything, the firstborn, is going to fall over dead. Now, that could be kind of nerve-wracking if you think about it. If God said, tonight in Cheyenne on Thursday night about midnight, I'm going to go in and I'm going to kill one of every household. And, you know, you might want to have a conversation with God and say, hey, God, does this apply to, like, Christian households? You know, like, I'm fundamentalist, Protestant, Christian, born-again, Calvary Chapel attending. You know, Lord, do I get excluded from any of this? Well, God told the Israelites this. He said, for protection, if you don't want this judgment to hit your household, for protection, you need to take a lamb and you need to kill it. Now, there's a lot more details in this, but we don't have the time tonight. But you take this lamb, later would be called the Passover lamb, then would eventually be called the Passover. This lamb is called the Passover. If you notice, we even read this in Deuteronomy 16 when he said that you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset. So pretty soon this lamb became known as the Passover. Kill this lamb and take the blood of this lamb and apply it to the doorposts that's on each side here and the lintel of your house. And so, lintel? Yeah, okay. Lintel. I always get that mixed up. Anyway, you get the idea. Actually, the lintel, I think, was the rain gutter on the bottom. That's right. Okay. So you put it on the doorpost, you put it in the lintel of the house, and at midnight, when the death angel, when this curse comes over, he says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You ever wonder where the name Passover came from? That's where it is. I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Okay, that's Exodus 12, and it worked out just the way God said. It's funny how everything always works out the way God says, you know. Every year after that, they were to observe this. They were to practice the holiday. They were to look back and remind them, just like on your birthday, we remember the day you're born. Well, I don't know why we don't have your birthday for your mom, because it's your mom, you know, that we should be giving presents to every anniversary of your birthday. But in this case, we should start a movement, don't you think? In this case, every year they looked back on the 14th of Nisan, or right now it's called Abib. On the 14th of Abib, they would have lamb, you know, and observe all the ceremony to look back to the day. The year after, they look back. And 2 years after, they look back. So they were always looking back historically at when God's judgment passed over them because the blood of this lamb was applied to their households and the judgment for sin passed over them. Now, that was looking back historically at that event. Passover also looked prophetically at the exact same thing that would happen in the future. Well, almost the exact same thing. All the details would turn out to be exactly the same. If you've ever wondered that strange introduction, if you read the Gospel of John, when John the Baptist, different John the Baptist sees Jesus walking up, and what does he do? He points to him and he says, "Behold the Messiah?" No. He says, "Behold the next king of Israel?" No. "Behold the Son of God?" No, what he says is, "Behold the Lamb of God." What a strange thing to, you know, it's like if I come walking up and somebody says, "Behold the great teddy bear of Cheyenne," or something, you know, it's like, what? What a strange thing. A lamb? You know, a lamb, a sheep, a cute little, you know, "Behold the Lamb of God," and John said, "who takes away the sin of the world." As it turns out, the pointing forward, the Passover pointed forward to another lamb, another Passover lamb. This case, not an animal lamb, but the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so, when he said the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what were they to picture? They were to picture, well, let's see, the Lamb of God was that one who was killed and the blood saved them from God's judgment. How are we supposed to think about Jesus Christ? The Lamb of God whose blood saves us from God's judgment. And all the details are the same. Now, in case, before we get into this, in case you're thinking, oh, come on, this is kind of a stretch. You're getting this all out of lamb, you know. What about lion? He's also called the lion. Should we, you know. The Bible in the New Testament, the writings of Paul, clearly point this out to us, not nebulously, but he actually told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he said, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. That makes it pretty clear that the New Testament is pointing back to the Old Testament, saying, look at Passover. Yes, it looked back historically, but it also looks forward prophetically to Christ, our Passover Lamb. Now, there's all kinds of details, and the reason I gave you that list, and by now, if you are regretting the fact that you didn't write down those chapters, Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28, there's lots of details given in these chapters about the Passover. And every single detail you can trace forward into the New Testament and see that the killing of the lamb, as described in these Old Testament chapters, applies exactly to the killing of the Lamb of God. Every single detail from the day, we already talked about this being fulfilled on the day, but from the time periods, from the 10th day, the lamb being brought in and being killed on the 14th day after 3.5 days of examination, and how it was killed and how the blood was applied, and just every little detail that you will find in there, you'll find exactly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have time to do this. One of these days, I've started thinking this week that I'm probably going to end up having to write a book about these seven feasts, because every time I teach it, it gets longer and longer and longer. But the nice thing about Thursday nights is the longer it gets, the cooler it gets. Yeah. Trust me, when we're here at 11:30 tonight, you're going to be saying, wow, it's really cool. Okay, so I can't go over all those details again. You can get the tapes, you can get the internet notes, but let's go over the details that are given here. Some of these I've never covered in studies before. And so if this is old hat to you, this is a new hat. So let's try on a new hat. Okay, here's number one, verse 2. What does it say? There's details in here. By the way, the next feast is interspersed in this as well. So we'll divide those out. But talking about the Passover, verse 2, where does the Passover, the lamb, come from? Comes from the flock. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of obvious. Where else are you going to get a lamb? When it talked about the flock, it's talking about their flocks locally. We're not talking about from some faraway country. You don't send away mail order to get a lamb. You don't have your brother-in-law from Zimbabwe bring you up a lamb. The lamb is from your flock. You know it was born and raised there in the local flock. Now, we just spent the last two Sunday mornings in Matthew chapter 1. And what did we read there? That Jesus descended from heaven as a full-grown man and amid flashes of lightning. No, he didn't do that, did he? That Jesus mysteriously appeared in Israel from some faraway country and his origins are unknown. No. God went to very painstaking details to make sure that we knew all about his birth, his birthplace, his birth parents, his whole birth family, everything. He was from among where? What tribe was he from? He's from the tribe of Judah, right? Where was he born? He's born in the Israelite town in the tribe of Judah's area in Bethlehem Ephrathah, that little town just a little ways, a few hours walk from Jerusalem. He was from the flock. That's part of all of these details qualify him to be our Passover lamb. If any of the details don't apply, then he gets disqualified from being the lamb because he wouldn't, you know, like the not a bone with him was broken. You remember, we'll go over this in Matthew, that the Passover lamb wasn't allowed to have any defects or broken bones. And so, as it turned out, though, when they hung on the cross, three crosses, two thieves and Christ in the middle, the guy on each side, they broke his bones. Remember, they broke their legs. But for some reason, Jesus' legs weren't broken. Why? Because to break the legs of the Lamb of God would have disqualified the Lamb from being a valid sacrifice. And so God took painstaking details to make sure all this is here. I'm getting into other details here. Here's the first detail. From the flock, from the local flock, so too Jesus was. Second thing, verse 2 says, in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. Now, we know, because we've gone through this in Deuteronomy already, that that's the place that God would establish the tabernacle and later the temple, which was what city? Jerusalem. So every time in Deuteronomy you read where the Lord chooses to establish his name, that's Jerusalem. The reason they don't call it Jerusalem is they haven't got there yet, okay? And David hasn't conquered the stronghold of Zion, and they don't have Jerusalem yet. So look down in verses 5, 6, and 7. You're not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover. In verse 7, it says, you shall cook it and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. What do we see there? There's one place that the Passover can be sacrificed. We know what city that is now, because we're in the future. Isn't that weird? We're in the future. We know that the only place that the Passover lamb could be sacrificed was Jerusalem. Any other city, if the Lamb of God was killed there, it would become an invalid sacrifice. So too Jesus knew that he had to be killed in Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, if you look at that, Jesus walked very boldly in all the cities. Have you ever wondered about that, how intense it must have been? If I was here preaching a sermon, every once in a while, you know, a cell phone will go off, a beeper will go off, a car alarm goes off, a baby cries, somebody gets mad and leaves. No big deal, really, compared to what you read Jesus was going from city to city. And what would people do? People would interrupt him. If somebody just stood right up in the middle of the message, you know, I'm in the middle of the Beatitudes, and someone stands up and says, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, this is on tape, buddy. Can you wait? You know, can we talk in the foyer afterwards? Or right in the middle of, blessed are the, hey, who gives you the authority to teach? And, you know, and we have a challenge for you. It must have been a very difficult situation, but Jesus just walked boldly into all these things, never afraid. And even at times, you know, in the synagogue where he was teaching, and they all rose up against him and they dragged him to the edge of a cliff. And it says that he slipped out from their midst. He walked away. How did he do that? A lot of people say, well, he dematerialized into the crowd, you know. Or it was like the cartoon where they all dogpile on somebody and it's a big fight of a dogpile and there's the good guy crawling out from underneath. How did that happen? It doesn't matter how it happened. It had to happen because not being in Jerusalem, not being the Passover day, Jesus was invincible. He was completely free of any danger of being killed. Interesting concept. There were times when Jesus avoided Jerusalem. Remember, his brothers were hassling him and saying, hey, why aren't you going to the feast? Why don't you show everybody your miraculous, you know, show everybody your following and all these things that you do? What did Jesus say? I don't go up to this feast because my time is not yet come. He like actually didn't go at the time. Now, he later slipped in, but there was no way he was going in there yet. He had to be killed in Jerusalem because the Passover lamb had to be killed in the place which the Lord would choose. Now, third detail, verse 6, I think it's verse 6. You shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset. At sunset. Very interesting. You say, ah, Ron, you should have skipped over this detail because that doesn't fit. Jesus wasn't crucified at sunset. He was buried at sunset. Remember that they had the Last Supper, and then they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the guys fell asleep, you know. And then they woke up, and Judas came up and gave him a kiss, and then they arrested him. Well, first they all fell backwards, and then they all got up, and then they arrested him, and they dragged him off, and he had a bunch of trials. And come morning time, he was convicted, sentenced to death. They hung him on the cross, and he was dead by 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, all that's true. I wasn't exaggerating or making up any of those details. So you say, wait a second, if the Passover lamb has to be killed at sunset, or some of your translations say twilight, how is that possible? Well, because twilight and sunset aren't really the Hebrew word that is used there. As a matter of fact, there's two Hebrew words, and it's not sunset. It's actually bo shemesh. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Bo shemesh. He's a NASCAR guy or a WWF guy, I'm not sure, but bo shemesh. Woohoo! Yeah. Bo shemesh literally does not mean twilight. It literally does not mean at sundown. It's at the going of the sun. Or literally, it's sun go. That's pretty interesting, because they could have used other words. But when God describes this, that the Passover lamb has to be killed at the time that the sun goes. Now, think with me. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's not dead yet. All right? Now, what it says there, and this is in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all detail this. This is not some obscure detail. This was known throughout the land. I'll read from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. It was now about the sixth hour. The sixth hour is noon, okay? They started at 6 in the morning to count the daytime hours, right? It was the sixth hour, so it was noon. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour because the sun was obscured. The Passover lambs were being killed at sundown on the 14th of Nisan. That was the night before. Now, this is going to be a little detailed, so I'll make this as simple as possible. At midnight, our day changes, right? The Jewish day doesn't change at midnight. It changes at sundown. The 14th of Nisan, sunset, let's pretend for a moment that history hasn't said that Jesus was crucified on a Friday, because he wasn't. He was crucified on a Thursday. Good Friday, I don't know why they call it that. History, you try and get 3 days and three nights from Friday night to Sunday morning, and I want that weekend. I think that's a great weekend. If Jesus was crucified on Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan began Wednesday at sundown. That's when they were killing the Passover lambs. That's when Jesus and his disciples had the Last Supper. That night, you know, it's getting to be the middle of the night, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's still the 14th of Nisan. The next morning, as Jesus has been arrested and been through several trials, it's still the 14th of Nisan. He gets crucified at noon. It's still the 14th of Nisan. The sun is obscured. Sun, go. And for 3 hours, until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness enveloped the land. By the way, it's at that point, at the end of the darkness, that's when Jesus cries out, it's finished, and into your hand I dismiss my spirit. So Jesus died round about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Passover lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was killed at sun go on the 14th of Nisan, even though, you know, the original one had happened several hours before to us the previous day, but it wasn't. because the Jewish calendar goes from sundown to sundown. Hopefully I haven't lost you there. Hopefully I've gone simply enough to let you know it's still the 14th of Nisan. Okay, so at the time of the sun go, when the darkness covered the land, we'll keep going here. Fourth detail, you find it in verse 4. For 7 days, let's see, we're talking about unleavened bread. None of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. Now, that means, you know, at my house, our Thanksgiving tradition was this. You ate off the turkey. You know, you grab the leg and you grab the wing and you cut off pieces and stuff. And then you'd leave the turkey on the plate, wrap it up in saran wrap, throw it in the fridge. And then for the next 2 weeks, or until people started getting kind of sick, you know, you're just eating, hey, I want a turkey sandwich, you pull it right off the bones. We found out later that's not a good family tradition to have. You know, it gets kind of, you know, diseased and stuff. You weren't to leave the lamb laying around. The lamb had to be removed. You ate it that night, and it had to be removed. It could not remain until morning. Now, if we had that problem with our Thanksgiving turkey in the fridge, you can imagine in Israel before they, you know, started harnessing electricity and being able to plug into the walls. You know, you didn't leave it till morning. You might think that's just a common sense. We're trying to avoid salmonella and food poisoning and whatever else. But the detail applies the same. Remember that the Pharisees, the Jews, went to the Romans and said, you got to break these guys' legs so they die quicker. Remember the three people being crucified, one of which was Jesus. You got to break these guys' legs. We need them to die because it would violate the coming Sabbath day if they're hanging on the cross. Now, quick side note. Sabbath day doesn't necessarily mean Saturday, because the day that's coming up is the next feast we're going to talk about. I don't know how we're going to have enough tape for this. Anyway, it was a special Sabbath. It wasn't Saturday. That might be where the church came up with this idea of a Friday crucifixion, because Sabbath starts at sundown Friday night. We're a day earlier, but it's a special Sabbath day because it's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That being said, the Jews said to the Romans, you got to break their legs because they're hanging on the crosses and we can't have anybody hanging. It will defile all of us. It'll violate the Sabbath. We can't have that done. Now, so the Romans come up and break the legs of the first guy, break the legs of the other thief. They look at Jesus. He's dead. We don't need to break his legs. They didn't realize how supernaturally they were being prevented from breaking his legs. One of the soldiers stuck a spear in his side. Now it came a mixture of blood and water, but he was certainly already dead. Now, had the Jews who hated Jesus, these guys hated Jesus, these guys were watching him be tortured on a cross, and they were spitting on him and making fun of him. It was horrible. They hated him so much that had they known what they were doing, they would have never made the request. Because if Jesus had been left hanging on the cross overnight, his sacrifice would have been disqualified as being the Passover Lamb of God. But instead, they said, no, no, you got to take him down. And after that, Luke tells us this too, that Joseph of Arimathea, and by the way, this is in John 19 that I'm referring to. The Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. It wasn't the Saturday Sabbath, it was a high day Sabbath. Asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. If they had only known, they would have just left Jesus on the cross. But instead, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. So the body of Jesus, the body of the Lamb, the flesh of the Lamb of God was not left overnight. You see how all these details, you've probably read this before, and you probably went, blah, 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 I'm so tired of this. When are we going to get to Samson and Gideon and Joshua and all these exciting things? And you passed over all these details, no pun intended. Passed, yeah. No pun taken. You passed over all the details of the Passover, not realizing. I encourage you to go back and read these other chapters and look at the details and see that every single thing is fulfilled in Christ. Okay, we haven't gotten very far. So, next feast, unleavened bread. Remember what we just read in John chapter 19 was they didn't want the bodies hanging up because it was the preparation day. A lot of people think, oh, it's preparing for the Passover. No, the Passover was the day before. What are they preparing for? They're preparing for the next feast, which starts the day after Passover. They call it the preparation day because it's the daytime period before the next feast begins. So, and I know I'm blowing your mind here. Wednesday at sundown, Passover started. They ate the Passover. They killed the Passover. They ate the Passover like everybody else had the Last Supper. For them, it wasn't the Last Supper. For Jesus, it was the Last Supper. They got into the next day. It's still Passover, but the next day at sundown, so in this case, Thursday night at sundown, is a high day, a holy day, a Sabbath day on which they can do no work because it's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they use the afternoon portion of the 14th of Nisan to prepare for the Sabbath day that was coming because it was a special day. They couldn't do any work. So you had to get everything ready in the same way that Orthodox Jews and Jews in Israel today will get ready so you don't work on the Sabbath day. You're not allowed to turn on a light switch on the Sabbath day. I don't know where they got that in the Bible, but they can't. So they got to make sure and set all the timers before the Sabbath day hits, you know? You got to make sure and cook all your meals, and you got to make sure that the garbage is taken out because you can't do any work. So they called it the preparation day, even though technically it's still Passover. Okay, that day is, or that holiday that's coming up is unleavened bread, and it's also interspersed with this. If for 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in your territory, shall not eat leavened bread. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, all this stuff. This is the feast. It's a week-long feast. Starts the day after Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, historically, again, looking back, it reminded the Jews of the day after the Passover. You know, they had the lamb. The death angel passed over. Moses had his final meeting with Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, get out of here. They packed up all their stuff and they left, right? They didn't have time to have their dough rise. Their bread was unleavened. They left with, you know, matzo crackers. You know how bland those things are. I'd much rather have a big loaf of Wonder Bread, you know? It reminded them of their flight from Egypt. Or their, you know, they ran. They didn't get a plane. But they call it the flight from Egypt. And it reminded them of this. So looked back historically at this, you know, running out of Egypt, not having time to leaven their bread. Okay, that's what it looked to historically. What did it look to prophetically about Jesus Christ? All you have to do is study unleavened bread and then read the New Testament. When Jesus broke bread and he said, take, eat, this is what? My body. Unleavened bread speaks of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, why unleavened? Because leaven, yeast, you know what yeast does? You put it in your dough and what does it do? It begins to corrupt and it puffs it up, right? It's a perfect picture of sin. Leaven, yeast, in the Bible is always a picture of sin. Some people disagree on one point of that they say, no, the gospel's going to spread like leaven. I disagree with that interpretation. We'll talk about that some other day. I believe 100% of the time, yeast or leaven speaks of sin in the Bible. Unleavened bread speaks of Jesus' sinless body. Unleavened means to be without sin. And you know that Jesus knew no sin. He committed no sin. He was without sin. In him there is no sin. The Bible's full of those assertions that Jesus is without sin. Now, the preparation day, Luke tells us that when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, this is Luke 23, he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day. Now you know what that is. And the Sabbath was about to begin. Not the Saturday Sabbath, the high holy day, because it was unleavened bread about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and started to prepare spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So what did the ladies do? The ladies saw, okay, this is where they buried Jesus. They hurried back because the sun was about to set. That it said it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. The sun is starting to go down. They've got Jesus' body off the cross. They're wrapping it. They're watching the sun. As soon as the sun hits the horizon, they can't do any more work. They're wrapping him. They're trying to get him in the tomb. The ladies see where he is. They hurry off to prepare the Sunday morning spices that they were bringing. Maybe that's how they didn't make into their plans how they were going to get the stone rolled away. Maybe they weren't there to see it rolled away. They just saw him being put in there. I don't know. So they had to hurry up because they had those days in a row where they could not prepare those spices and stuff. So they did it right away. Jesus' body gets put in the tomb. The stone gets rolled up. The sun goes down. What day is it? It's the 15th of Nisan or the 15th of Abib. It's unleavened bread. The body of Jesus laid in the tomb, the sinless body of Jesus laid in the tomb on the same exact day now as the beginning of unleavened bread, which spoke of Jesus' body. And we see that, take, eat, this is my body. He said, I am the bread from heaven. You can go through all these details. The next time, by the way, you're taking communion, I want you to notice the matzo, because the matzo is prepared almost exactly the same way. It's a little more processed and refined now, but almost the same way as the bread was 2,000 years ago. Its appearance is very much the same in that it's very discolored. Why? Because it's been through the fire. It's scarred and it's striped by fire in the same way that the fires of God's judgment scarred and striped Jesus, because the iniquities of us all fell on him and by his wounds we were healed. Also, if you notice, that bread is pierced. In the same way that Jesus' body was pierced in his hands and in his feet and in his side through the spear. Also, you notice that to take communion, you have to break the bread. Jesus took bread and broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. There's so much significance in the matzo when we take Passover or when we take communion that we look at how Jesus was killed. The Lamb of God was killed on Passover. His sinless body was buried and laid in the tomb as the day of unleavened bread began. Now also, and this is something I've never seen before, so if you've been through this study three or four times in the past, you know, and you're starting to yawn, this is something that really excited me this week. And that is, it says in, oh, I wish I could see it now, verse 3, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 78 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread. What's the unleavened bread called? The bread of affliction. I never knew that before. I never saw that. I never noticed it. The bread they ate at the Feast of Unleavened Bread is called the bread of affliction. If the bread speaks of Jesus' sinless body, then that means we could describe his body to fulfill this as the bread of affliction. What does that mean? It means exactly what Isaiah said it would mean. In Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. They're talking about the brutality that his body suffered. And use that word, afflicted. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. That little detail, unleavened bread, is called the bread of affliction during the Feast of Unleavened Bread because Jesus' body would be afflicted on our behalf. So, now let's get to verse 9, and this is as far as we're going. because we're probably running out of tape. And we'll finish this up next week. You shall count 7 weeks. This is verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Now, he's starting to talk about another feast, but not the third feast. He's starting to talk about the fourth feast called the Feast of Weeks. We'll talk about that next week. But he gives us just a quick hint of when you start to count for the Feast of Weeks. It's on the day that you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain, which is the Feast of First Fruits. The list of the holy days: Passover, unleavened bread, then first fruits. First fruits was the day after the Sabbath, after unleavened bread began. And so you have to start totaling it up. If Jesus was crucified on Thursday afternoon or Thursday morning and he died Thursday afternoon, he was buried Thursday night, then Thursday night, technically now from Thursday night to Friday night, what we would mostly call Friday, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that would be Saturday, right? The day, which is also a Sabbath, the day after the Sabbath, after unleavened bread, I'll cut to the chase, is Sunday. It's Sunday. By the way, I'll tell you this in a minute. It's hard not, I've just got all this, I'm so excited about this. Anytime we hit it in the scripture, and I never know how I'm going to get through it in less than an hour. It's just very difficult. So, in a somewhat roundabout way, Moses is referring us to the Feast of First Fruits because he's saying, basically saying, from the Feast of First Fruits, you count seven Sabbaths, and the day after that is the Feast of Weeks. We'll talk about that next week. It's 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits is Sunday, okay? Historically, it reminded the people of when God brought them into a new life, into the promised land, that he gave them this feast and said, remember, hey, it's the new grain, it's the new life, it's the new land, it's this new citizenship, you know, that you have in this promised land. And they were supposed to offer up the first fruits of the harvest in remembrance, looking back to that, right? But also the mikrah. They were rehearsing for something. As they offered the first fruits, looking at this new life, this new land, this new citizenship, what they were doing was they were rehearsing for something that would happen Sunday. Not a big, you know, mystery. What happened Sunday after they buried Jesus? He rose from the dead. Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, referring to Christ being raised from the dead, now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see, this stuff doesn't get pulled out of thin air, and all these things that you might have missed in the New Testament, if you know your Old Testament, they're fully understandable in the New Testament. Jesus is the Passover. Jesus is the unleavened bread. I am the bread. Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. In the same way, the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits. Now, on that Sunday, they offered up in remembrance of a new life, being brought into a new land with a new citizenship. In the same way, Christ is our first fruits. He's the first fruits from among the dead. He's the first resurrected one. When they offered the first fruits, what they were doing was they were saying, Lord, the first portion belongs to you because we know that there's a whole bunch more coming. In the same way, when we offer to God the tithe, we offer him the first fruits. It's the first 10%. It's not the last 10%. Because what we do is we say, hey, I'm getting $100. Lord, here's 10 bucks. I know 90's coming. Or I know that, you know, you don't spend the 90 and hope you got 10 left. Jesus is the first fruits from among the dead. He rose from the dead as a first fruits offering to God as a promise. There's a whole lot more resurrected dead coming. And that's exciting. And they're going to be into a new life. They're going to be born again into a new life in Christ. They're going to have new citizenship in heaven. They're going to be brought into a whole new land, crossing the Jordan River, you know, into the promised land of peace and promise. And so, all that happened again the same day. So, here's a lesson. You know that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, right? That means of the seven feasts, you should already have the first three memorized in order. Jesus' crucifixion happened in observance of what? Passover. Jesus' sinless body was buried, and that's the feast of what? Unleavened bread. Jesus rose from the dead that Sunday in observance of the feast of what? First fruits. Now, this is what's so amazing. All seven of them, if you know the gospel story, if you know what the New Testament teaches as far as Jesus and what he's done and what he's going to do, you will never have any problem remembering the seven feasts. And that's how clear they are. That's how plain they are. God promised these things. They were rehearsals. They were rehearsing in advance what would happen. None of these things we pulled out of thin air. It's all been directly from the Scripture. It said this in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it said, this was it. He was the bread. He is the first fruits. He is the Passover. And it's that exciting. It's that clear. You can see why I get excited about the study of the Old Testament. Because it's just, God, if you're struggling in faith tonight, God is. If you've been in your Christian walk, or maybe you don't have a Christian walk yet, and you've been saying, you know, I just don't know if God even exists. Hey, he does. Look at the stuff we just looked at tonight. Nobody could come up with this kind of stuff. Nobody could fake it. Nobody could write it down and then live for 2,000 or 3,000 years and then make sure it happened. It's all down to the detail. God is. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you've been struggling in faith tonight, diligently seek the Lord in prayer. Hey, we're going to pray. We're going to have a song of worship. I'm going to ask the elders and the pastors to be up front. If you've been struggling tonight in faith or just believing that God is orchestrating the things of your life, come up and be prayed for. Let them encourage you in the word and encourage you in prayer. Let's stand together as we just pray and then worship the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have, in fact, orchestrated every detail, and you've proven that you're outside of time. You've promised and prophesied. You've made these things clear. We looked back in history. We rehearsed for what would come, and it has come. And Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. His broken body, broken for us. The first fruits from among the dead. He rose up in resurrection power. And now, through faith in him, we have resurrection power as well. Lord, you've caused us to be born again. We're so thankful for that. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.